Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 21, and begin to read at verse 17. The passage is about Paul going to Jerusalem, and this is what happens when he gets there. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs, namely the law. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may all know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Jesus himself explained or described the friction between what the Jewish leaders taught and believed, and what he taught and believed, by speaking to them about unshrunken cloth or a patch that was put on an old garment, and what the consequences of that action would be. Or in another way he put it, it's like old wineskins, the Jews, and new wine being put into old wineskins, and catastrophe resulting in terms of the wineskins bursting and the wine spilt on the floor. Such analysis proved all too correct, as the Jewish leadership, along with its teaching, reacted so violently towards the Lord Jesus Christ, such that they put him to death. I mean, on a human level, that's exactly what happened in terms of the analogy that Lord Jesus Christ gave them in his ministry, that this is what happened. And so it came to a climax when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, and this is how they responded. Their whole fabric of their religion could not contain the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they spilled his blood. But of course, in the overarching redemptive purpose of God, it wasn't a catastrophe in God's purposes. It was the greatest work, if we can put it that way, that displayed the love of God towards sinners that deserved his wrath, but rather they were embraced as his children. And so that same response from the world is displayed now that the apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem. And so there's that same kind of reaction as his Lord faced when he came to Jerusalem. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, these Jews and their system suddenly started speaking in a such an alien way. We have no king but Caesar. Well, that was strange to hear. We have no king but Caesar? That's your position? Well, it is if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present himself as king. We don't want him. We would rather have Barabbas as our neighbor than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd rather have him set free than the Lord Jesus Christ. No, him you can crucify. We have no use for him. We cannot contain him in our society. And this passage before us is an example then of this truth, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ will not and cannot be contained by some human code or some past foreshadowing of the gospel. In other words, the Old Testament. In other words, the ordinances. In other words, the law and everything else that was part and part of that system. It cannot receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It seeks to establish itself. It seeks to present itself as fully complete to meet all of our needs, when in fact it does nothing of the sort. It does nothing of the sort and never pretended to. It's always pointing to the fulfillment, to the new covenant, to the prophet, the high priest, the king, the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. The gospel can only be received and enjoyed by those who've had their old self crucified. It can only be received by all those that forsake every other way that they've ever imagined and that the world has ever offered. We have to turn our backs on that. And we have to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trust in him. That is the only way of salvation. You cannot put the Lord Jesus Christ as an addendum to the system that you already have. No, he is the system. And there is no other system at all. So here we have then the Jerusalem church and the gospel. First of all, there was this mutual rejoicing. When Paul arrived at Jerusalem, he and his companions met with James and all the other elders of the Jerusalem church. Not much is mentioned about the other apostles, like at first in the first Jerusalem council. So either we can assume that they had already also gone and they were outside of the Jerusalem and preaching the gospel, but we only hear about James and the elders, and those are the people that Paul went to and spoke with. And after exchanging greetings as fellow believers and workers in God's church, Paul gives a detailed mission report in regard to how God had done amazing things among the Gentiles. I mean, earlier I was speaking about, in our prayer, speaking about how the gospel is to be our crown jewel. That's what we ought to be focusing on every day. That's what we ought to be rejoicing in every day. And if we're not, then there's something wrong in our understanding of the gospel and appreciation for the gospel. That's how important the gospel is. The guy went out and sold everything that he had in order that he could secure that field for the purpose of securing that jewel. That's what the gospel is about. And that's how it ought to operate in your heart, in every heart. And if you can go about your life and pursuing goals and doing things, and you never take time to think about it, it doesn't thrill you that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have these wonderful promises that he has made, then you really don't appreciate the gospel. I mean, we bring things out that we're proud of. We want everyone to see them, whether it be our houses, our cars, or whatever other accomplishments we have. We are so proud of them, and we want people to know. Whether it be our children or whatever it is, or whether it be about a church. Well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and your participation in it ought to be the first thing that you bring out. It ought to be the first thing that gives you strength in your heart when struggles and difficulties come. When Paul makes his report, that's the first thing that he highlights. Let me tell you about what wonderful things God has done, says Paul, to the leaders of Jerusalem. That he's been to all of these various cities, and many churches have been established. And Jews and Greeks in those, or Gentiles, we might say more broadly, in all of those cities have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is building his church as he promised. Even though the world resists it, and even though the world is controlled and led by the devil, nevertheless, the gospel is going forth, and people are being saved. And the response of James and the elders was one of rejoicing and giving praise and glory to the Lord who had purchased this wonderful salvation and opened the hearts of the Gentiles to believe. You see, now it wasn't just one country in which God accomplishes redemptive purposes as they were being unfolded slowly, decade by decade, century by century, to the fulfillment. Now that had come to fulfillment, and now it was breaking out, as it were, out of Israel into all the world. This glorious gospel, this perfume, was drifting into all the nations of the world. And they couldn't be more happier and encouraged and strengthened because of it. The gospel should be and must always remain the hallmark of the church and of Christians. If we do not find a genuine delight in the spread of the gospel in the hearts of people, then we've lost the most central treasure of the gospel, not only ourselves, but also in terms of the purposes of God. That is the greatest purpose that we have, to be light and salt. Yes, there's many other things that we ought to be doing in terms of showing love to those that have need, helping people. But nothing should be placed at a higher priority than them hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to faith in him and having lives. You know, we speak about helping people and even in terms of the people of the world, and we would agree with them. That it's one thing to give people the things that they need for the day, for that moment, but it's more important that they be able to stand on their own two feet. And so we speak about that they should have a job and they should be able to take care of themselves. And that's true. But even more important than that we can give them everything that they need. We can set them up with all the necessities that they have taken care of. But if they don't have the gospel, they really don't have anything. And so the gospel is the solid foundation. Yes, we don't turn our hearts away from the other needs that people have, as the Lord Jesus Christ did not when he fed them, but never at the expense of the gospel. So the Jerusalem elders, along with James, respond by sharing that they had good news as well, because myriads of Jews had also been converted, not only in other places where Paul had gone, but also in Israel itself and in Jerusalem. That was not to be disregarded. I mean, they weren't to get excited because Gentiles had come to faith, but then when Jews, oh, well, that's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. In our churches, when somebody becomes a Christian from outside, and especially in our day and age, unfortunately, when somebody's, you know, well known, they make a big deal out of it, right? They get to walk to the front of the church and give their testimony as though somehow God is more glorified in them coming to faith than somebody that's been part of the church and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, well, that we expected that. You expected that? No, it's gracious act of God that you and I did not deserve. And it takes the same power of God to convert someone that has been raised in the church all their life, to bring them to faith, to make them wise unto salvation, as it does someone that's been outside of the covenant and them to be brought to faith. So the leaders in Jerusalem didn't say, oh, well, that's great. Let's make a poster out of it. Let's have meetings and let's tell everyone about things that have been happening in these cities that you've gone and preached and established churches and remained silent about what was happening in Jerusalem. No, they were just as excited. And I pray that churches would be just as excited when God brings those that have been part of the church to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as those that come from outside of the church. We're happy for them. We rejoice with them. No, we rejoice when any sinner in or outside of the church comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they rejoice with one another, as all the saints should. as the angels do in heaven. The angels never make that distinction. The angels don't say, oh, another covenant child came to faith. Oh, well. And then, oh, a Gentile comes to faith, and now all the bells go off. No. All the bells go off every time. Every time that someone comes to faith. But there was this unavoidable conflict. The Jerusalem elders alert Paul to a potential problem within the church. These Jewish believers, those saved, were all, as they put it, zealous for the law. Now, Paul was zealous for the law as well. But the whole thing was framed in a wrong way. So they were zealous for the law, and that's a good thing. All Christians should be zealous for the law. We all want to walk in obedience before God. But these people had been infected by people slandering Paul by saying that Paul was against Moses. He was against the law. That he didn't appreciate the law. That somehow he wanted people to think bad of Moses, to forsake Moses, as he puts it. And we might add the same way, to forsake the law as well. That's what they were hearing about the Apostle Paul. And so there was some discomfort in their attitude towards the Apostle Paul. And so there was a danger of a rift developing, danger of friction between Paul and others in Jerusalem, other believers. So we have no reason to doubt that they were not genuine Christians, but their minds were colored by these accusations that were being brought to the about the Apostle Paul. And James knew about it, and so did the elders of Jerusalem know about it. And it was problematic. I mean, they stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul. They'd gone over this issue in Acts 15. But now somebody had crept in, and these voices were creating a disturbance. And so what were these people really saying? Well, it brings us back to, as I spoke in the beginning, that this was thinking about Judaism as a system by which they would receive peace with God, forgiveness of sins. And Jesus describes that system as old wineskins and the gospel as new wine. And it was being brought in, and they were trying to put it into that old system, and it was creating havoc and catastrophe. So what, in essence, was it then? What was the contention? The contention was that the gospel, they were making it fit into that system. And that system was one that was heavily based on the law of God, the Moses' law, and also all the ordinances that came with it. And they had, in part, misunderstood what the purpose was. It was to be a tutor. It was to be something that would enlighten their minds progressively to understand what God was doing for them and what God was promising them, which was a Savior that would take their sins upon himself on the cross. That's what it was for. But as Paul puts it in Romans, they made it into a system of works righteousness. They tried to earn salvation by establishing a righteousness that was based on their actions of keeping the law. And circumcision and the law then was a big part of that. And Moses was a big part of that. And now the Lord Jesus Christ came. And here this apostle came. And he's going to the Gentiles, all of these people. And he's preaching to them a gospel and then saying, oh yeah, they are the children of God, just like us. There's no difference between us. But he doesn't tell them that they have to go to Jerusalem and worship there. He doesn't tell them that they have to be circumcised. He doesn't tell them that they have to keep all the ordinances of the law. He tells them they don't have to do that. And so there was a big friction. Catastrophe was likely to happen, just as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem would not accept him. In fact, they crucified him outside of the city. And that's what they would have done with the Apostle Paul. And that error is not dead. It continues to be alive. The devil continues to try and undercut the gospel by simply adding it to a system that you already have. So we have a way in which we think we can be right with God, whether it's in terms of whatever conditions we have set for ourselves or allowed other people to set for us. We have that, and then we just add Jesus to it. You know, when I went to India a number of years ago, you know, if you believe in many gurus, it's no skin off your nose if you add another one to it. So they add Jesus to their system. And so it took, you know, quite a lot of effort to say, no, it doesn't work that way. It's either Jesus or something else, but you can't have Jesus and something else. Absolutely not. Jesus will not be added to anything. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need anything. He is a sufficient Savior. And anything added to him would undermine it completely. And so we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap. It's Jesus Christ and only him. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. Nothing else. In terms of the foundation of our gospel, it's him and him alone. It's not you and him. It's not you believe in him and you work hard as well. No, it's only him. We're secure in him. And if you don't have that, then you're going to struggle in your life. And the devil is going to have a heyday. But when you are founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing would interrupt that wonderful blessing that we have. And so how would the Apostle Paul explain to these people what error they had fallen into? Well, the scriptures give us that. Paul speaks about that at length in his letters, especially in terms of the book of Hebrews, especially in Romans, especially in Galatians, in fact, in all of them. In all of them. He makes the same argument over and over again. So you can imagine how powerful and pervasive this threat is that most of the churches that Paul established, they had a problem with it. And he had to clear that up. And the church still needs to be warned against that. And so even in our day and age, people try and emphasize the law so much and give it a part in the foundation of our salvation. We have to deny that. We have to resist that with everything in our hearts. By the way, not that we're not wanting to live a life of holiness. We absolutely do. We read the law this morning. We do want to be holy, absolutely. But never as a means of establishing our own righteousness. That's the critical flaw in their thinking. So people may appear to be very holy because, oh, they're making all this effort to keep the law. And we think, oh, there's nothing, no difference between them and us. But there is, if their salvation is being based on it. No, it's Christ alone. And so this whole issue of circumcision became a big deal, right? That was people not honoring their system, that they had to be circumcised. And Paul fights against that. As I said, not that he's against somebody deciding to be circumcised for various reasons. Even if they're Jews and they get circumcised, fine. But you make it part and parcel of the Jewish system of the Old Testament, now you're committing yourself to a works righteousness. And Paul would have none of it. No, they didn't have to become Jews. As Paul says in Philippians, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Well, in what way? Well, through a circumcision that's not done with hands. Well, then, what is that circumcision if it's not done with hands? It's one that we experienced by being baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all the Jews that came to faith had to be baptized. If everything was so wonderfully wrapped up in the Old Testament, they were circumcised, why were they submitting to baptism then when they came to faith? Because there was a new covenant. And there was a new badge of being part of that covenant. It was baptism. And since the Gentiles had been baptized, there was no reason for them to go back and be circumcised. And so Paul was saying, no, it's a different system. It's not this old wineskin that you misunderstood anyway in the Old Testament. God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The law never changed that. Circumcision never changed that. All the ordinances that Moses was given never changed that promise. That promise remains. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith are the true children of Abraham. People of God, don't let anyone rob you of your freedom, of your liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone take you back into bondage. Don't let anyone make salvation conditional upon anything that you have to do. It's all been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be for you an anchor for the soul, a defense against every attack that people and the devil through them, in an effort to make you depend on something else. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that ought always to fill you with confidence. If anyone wants to glory, let them glory in the cross. If you want a defense against the devil and a defense against anyone that will want to put other conditions on you, it's the cross that you need to bring to them. And ask them, if you were standing at the cross, would you want to add something to what Christ has done? Is that what you're telling me to do? Add something to him? What a blasphemous thought that would be. Now we ought to fall down before the cross and worship him and thank him with all of our heart rather than to insult him and say something else has to be done. So any church that calls on us to do other things, to tell us that we have to do good works, to tell us that we have to do sacrifices, tell us that we have to pray to other people and to saints and to Mary, or keep the law, or do this, or do that, or dress in a certain way. in regard to our salvation has to be rejected totally with all of our heart. You might think, well, having said all of that, so why does James and the elders tell Paul to take these four men to go to the temple to submit to those that ceremony so that these Jews would not think and be alienated from Paul because of these things? Why were they telling them to do that? Why didn't James and the elders say, stand your ground, don't do it, don't go to the temple, because they think that you're submitting now to the law of Moses? They didn't say that. They said, no, rather go there and do the things that are required. So what were they going to do? They were not going to take a lamb and go and sacrifice it as a sin offering. They weren't going to do that. They were going to worship God. They were going to fulfill a vow to God. And so there was nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Old Testament, they had a feast of festivals, right? Rather like our Thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong in doing that. That was not part and parcel of establishing their salvation. That was part and parcel of worshiping God, of taking account to what God was doing in their lives and praising him for it. So what they told Paul to do, and he didn't say, well, what are you talking about? I've taken this stand and now you're undercutting it by encouraging me to go to Jerusalem, to the temple and do this thing. He agreed with it. So it wasn't going against all that I've said. No, all he was doing was worshiping God. All he was doing was thanking God and vowing to God to serve him, to love him, to honor him. In the same way that I say, we keep the law of God. We go into this week with cognizant of all the commandments that God's law has for us and how we ought to walk. And we want to walk in that way. But we're not the same as those people that are trying to establish their own salvation by the righteousness that comes by keeping the law. We're not that. And so when Paul goes to the temple and he does these things for these men along with himself, what he's engaging in is legitimate worship of God and honoring him and thanking him. He wasn't engaging in establishing a righteousness of his own. Absolutely not. And so we're not to create tensions. We're to bring them down in the same way that we ought not to reject the law simply because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness comes by faith. Yes, but we do want to live holy lives. Yes, we reject this righteousness that comes by the law, but we're not going to reject the temple. We're not going to reject God. We're not going to reject worshiping them. The apostles went to the temple daily, but never as part of their system of righteousness, but part of their thanking and worshiping God. And so we love the law. The law is holy, as Paul says. We want to live obedient life, absolutely. Why? Because we want to glorify God. We want to honor God. We want God, people to see the power of God at work in us in transforming our lives. That's why. We want others to be won over to the Lord Jesus Christ by what changes they see in us that God has wrought by his Holy Spirit. That's why we do it. Not to go to bed at night and say, I know I'm saved because I did all of these good works. Nobody should ever say that. But when we close our eyes, we thank God that we are safe in his hands, and we thank God that Christ has died for us. And if we do not awake from sleep, we are 100% assured that because it's based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will awaken in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for turning our eyes away from ourselves, away from the world, and fixing them on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can leave this holy place with hearts that are steadfast, with hearts that are anchored to the glorious promises that you made to our father Abraham. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may indeed go forth from this place, not worried about what will happen in this week or on this day, but rather confident that you will guide us and keep us by your Holy Spirit and by your word, so that we may be good and faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might preach to the world around us this wonderful gospel, that all may believe and instantly saved. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring it all in the precious name of our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond as we stand and sing from the Red Hymnal number 590.